Please return with me in your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, and we are looking this evening at the opening four verses of chapter 8. For quite a few months now, we have been expounding this wonderful book of the New Testament, and we have been doing so verse by verse, under the series title, First Century Lessons for the 21st Century Church. And we come to this book this evening for the 27th time, and the title of this particular sermon is How World Evangelization Got Started. We complete tonight, phase one of our study of this book. And in the months to come, we shall be taking a break from the book before continuing our series at some point in 2009. Throughout the first seven chapters of this book, Luke has focused on the city of Jerusalem, what we may call the epicenter of the church in the earliest days of the New Covenant era. The early days of the New Covenant era ought to be of particular interest to us, not least because we remain in this era of church history. We cannot, therefore, afford to ignore the principles, the many principles that are found within the book of Acts. And these we have been seeking to bring to our attention as we have moved through these opening seven chapters and arrive at the opening verses of chapter 8. As we look back over these seven chapters, several foci come to mind. First of all, the focus on Jerusalem. While Jerusalem has been in the picture all along, one point that we have not made is, in fact, the New Testament focus on Jerusalem. How this contrasts with much of church history. While the Crusades very much focused upon Jerusalem, much of the church has focused upon the city of Rome and the importance of Rome. Of course, we are not denying that importance. All roads led to Rome. It was the capital city of the Roman Empire, and therefore it is somewhat understandable that the church that grew up in Rome had some sort of kudos within the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet, when we look back to the inspired writings of the New Testament, we find that Rome was only the final port of call in the initial world evangelization. The first port of call was Jerusalem, what was called in Old Testament times the Holy City. And it was from Jerusalem rather than from Rome that these first century Christians went out to the known world, of which Rome was the capital. I say that not to be overly polemical, not to be overly controversial, but simply to remind ourselves that when we speak of the Roman Catholic Church, that is in many ways a contradiction in terms. Because such is the emphasis upon the church that developed at Rome, and I'm thinking specifically of the seat of the papacy, that we are in danger of denying the Catholicity of the church, or at least according to that church, more weight than the New Testament allows. And so we have, in these opening seven chapters of the book of Acts, focused upon the church as it was in Jerusalem in the early days of the New Covenant era. The second focus that we have seen in these chapters is the focus on Christ. We have seen, have we not, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great confidence that the apostles had in that divinity. But it was not long before there were challenges to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence the Apostle John in his first epistle talks about the one who they'd seen, the one who they'd heard, the one who they had even touched. And both these things, the divinity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, are found clearly in the opening seven chapters of this book. And not only the divinity and the humanity of Christ, but also his humiliation on the one hand, reflections back upon his earthly ministry, and now also his exaltation. It is then the Lord Jesus Christ who takes precedence over all the apostles, including the apostle Peter. It is not Peter, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is head of the church. It is not Peter who, in the light of the ascension and Pentecost, who is the vicar of Christ on earth, or the substitute or the representative of Christ on earth. Rather, it is the Holy Spirit whose role within the Godhead and what we call the economy of redemption is to point us continually to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, as we look back over these seven chapters, we have noticed a focus on evangelism. We have seen the work of the apostles, but more recently, we have also looked at the evangelism of Stephen. Whether he may rightly be described as a deacon or not, it is certain that his ministry in the church went beyond waiting on tables. Luke draws special attention to the work of Stephen, and when we return to this book in months to come, we will also see that he draws special attention to the work of Philip, another of the seven who were appointed at the outset of chapter 6. And in chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, and then again in verses 26 through 40, we will look at the ministry of Philip. Together, Stephen and Philip helped in preparing the way for world evangelization. But things seem to have taken on an alarming turn as we reach the end of chapter 7. A potentially devastating thing has happened. Devastating, physically speaking, for Stephen, but also potentially devastating for the Church of Jesus Christ. A martyrdom has occurred. What we called last week the first New Covenant martyrdom. Martyrdoms, of course, were known in the Old Covenant era, but now for the first time, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have here in Stephen a martyrdom. What is going to happen to the church? Will the fledgling church of the New Covenant era survive? A great disappointment had set in, not to mention the grief that the church of the first century were knowing. And yet we remind ourselves that our disappointments and our setbacks in the work of the ministry are nevertheless God's opportunities. That just as the dark clouds of discouragement and maybe even depression come upon us, especially as Satan desires to come upon our backs, to weigh us down and to destroy the work in which we are involved, or if he cannot destroy the work, at least to destroy our joy in the work, God comes forth as the sovereign God that he is, and out of the darkness he brings light, or rather into the darkness he brings the light of his sovereign power and his encouragements. So what happens next then as we enter into chapter 8 is a marvelous and a powerful example of the overruling sovereign providence of God. Stephen's martyrdom becomes the occasion of the evangelization of the world. In regard to these opening four verses of Acts 8, I want us to notice three things. First of all, that world evangelization began slowly. I'm not thinking of anything specific that is found in these four verses in coming to this point, but certainly in the background of these opening four verses is an array of reasons that may be discerned, explaining the slowness of the church to reach out to a fallen world with the gospel. I may mention, first of all, the pace of the divine program for the evangelization of the world. Under the Old Covenant, it was not given to Israel to be proactive in spreading abroad the gospel. You may recall that God gave instructions to his people that if aliens, by that, of course, you know better than I that aliens are not those who come from outer space, but aliens are those who are strangers. If strangers were to come within the covenant community of God's people, they were not to be spurned. They were not to be rejected. They were to be embraced, not so that they could undermine the precepts of God and the law of God and the culture of the theocracy that was Israel, but so that through the continuation of all that God had set in place, these aliens could be evangelized. These strangers could come to know the living and the true God, even though they were not brought up as covenant children within the community of Israel. And you can read of this, for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 3, where the people are warned not to do any harm or violence or injustice to the resident alien. But generally under the Old Covenant, the witness of the people of God was more passive. They stood as a light in a dark world. And they were, by fulfilling the will of God for their communal life, to set forth a bright light, a gospel light, to the world. That does not mean to say that they were to go out to the other people groups. Quite the contrary, at that stage of the history of redemption, they were told not to become affected and infected by the living standards of the people groups that were around them. At that stage in the history of redemption, the people of God did not have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Oh, they had the Holy Spirit, but they did not have the Holy Spirit in his fullness. And the Holy Spirit they enjoyed was not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the glorified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. For of course, at that stage, Jesus Christ had not even come, let alone been glorified. I point you back to those important words in John's Gospel, chapter 7, where our Lord Jesus stands on the last day of the great feast and cries out that whoever believes in him would know an overflowing influence of the Holy Spirit. And then John adds an inspired comment on the words of our Lord Jesus. He said this because he was not yet glorified. In other words, the day would come when the Lord Jesus Christ, by his resurrection and by his ascension, by his outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, would send forth the Holy Spirit in his fullness, such that when an individual comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells them, but doesn't simply indwell them, but he indwells them as the Spirit of the glorified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. And it is for that reason that in this new covenant era, we are called to be proactive about the gospel in a way in which the people of God under the old covenant era were not called to be. Theirs was a passive light in a dark world. Ours is to be an active light. Brothers and sisters here tonight, if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit that we have is the Spirit of a Christ who has been raised from death, who has ascended to his Father on high, who prays perfect prayers before his Father on our behalf, so that we may be proactive in the work of ministry and in the work of evangelism. And it is for that reason, amongst many other reasons, that we repeat each Lord's Day evening the Apostles' Creed. And those words of the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the Holy Ghost," or as we'd say nowadays, "I believe in the Holy Spirit," but it begs the question whether we do in fact believe in the Holy Spirit. Because if we do believe in the Holy Spirit, it is quite certain that we will have confidence, that we will have joy in speaking proactively about the Lord Jesus Christ. World evangelization began slowly then, first of all, because of the pace of the divine program. It was not given to the people of God under the old covenant era to go out to all the world with the gospel. But there were other reasons for the slowness of world evangelization. The second we may give is the slowness of the church of the first century to appropriate the words of our Lord Jesus, words which we quoted tonight as our call to worship and words that you have heard me mention many times before. "Wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high, and you will be my witnesses," says the Lord Jesus, "in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." But the church of the first century was slow to understand what the Lord Jesus was saying. Previous to that statement of our Lord Jesus uttered between his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus had said in his Olivet Discourse in John 16 that he had many things to teach the disciples, the apostles, but they could not bear what he had to teach at that time. In other words, it was too much for them. And although coming into the Acts of the Apostles, they have received the Holy Spirit, it seems that there is still a lingering slowness to understand the gravity and the direction that the Lord Jesus Christ was giving with regard to the ministry of the gospel that was to go out to the ends of the earth. Despite all that they had seen and heard, they were slow to catch on. In other words, there was a deficit between what they had heard and what they were acting upon. We cannot be too harsh on these brothers chiefly, but also sisters in the Lord Jesus. Is there not the same deficit in our Christian lives? I dare say, of all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ here tonight, myself included, that there is nobody who does not know more than we actually perform as Christians. Our knowledge of the Christian faith, whatever degree of knowledge we may have, runs far ahead of that which we accomplish and even of that which we attempt. And it seems that that was part of the problem of the slowness of the church of the first century in leaving Jerusalem. But there was something also more ominous. We find in these chapters, and indeed going forward, that there was a sense of ethnic or racial superiority. We've already felt a hint of this within the community of faith, the rivalry that we noticed in chapter 6 between the Hebraic and Hellenist Jews. How much greater was the traditional animosity between the Jews and the Gentiles? So great was this animosity that Peter was later to need a vision to feel comfortable with the evangelism of Gentiles. You can sense in chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, something of his astonishment at this development. He has received this vision. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. At one level, we may find that difficult to understand, that the Apostle Peter should be so amazed that the Lord Jesus Christ intended the gospel to be for Gentiles as well as for Jews. And yet, when you look at the history of the church subsequent to the closure of the canon or rule of Scripture, we find plenty of illustrations of the same phenomenon, an ethnic and a racial superiority that stands in the way of the spread of the gospel. I am reminded in coming to this passage of William Carey, the father of modern missions, and the famous put-down that he received at a minister's meeting in 1786 there in the British Isles, when a man by the name of J.R. Ryland said to him, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid and mine." Well, the problem in the minister's meeting was not on the surface ethnic and racial superiority. The problem was that they had a distorted form of Calvinism, which is no Calvinism at all. Namely, such an accent, such a stress upon the sovereignty of God, that the responsibility that God in his sovereignty has committed to his people was left behind. Young man, sit down. If God wants to convert the heathen, he will do it. And God being sovereign, he can do it without your aid or without mine. But William Carey, praise God, took no notice of the man and over the years became the father of modern missions, so that the spread of the gospel over these last two or three centuries has in large measure been due, humanly speaking, because that young man who should have known better decided that God in his sovereignty had committed to us the responsibility of reaching the world. I wonder whether in that meeting there was, besides erroneous theology, also a sense of ethnic and racial superiority that got in the way of the gospel. You see, Britain was at the height of its power. Nation after nation was falling before the might of the country as it was then. And with every superpower, there is a sense that creeps into the national mindset that we are the bee's knees. And sometimes we may even be guilty of using theology to cover our own sins, so that the problem there was what we call hyper-Calvinism, but the problem may have been deeper seated still, namely, that they did not want the heathen to hear the gospel. I cannot speak with any authority about what was going on in the mind and the heart of J.R. Ryland and those who agreed with him. But I do know from pastoral work that sometimes we can use theology as a smokescreen for other more deep-seated issues. That's the first thing we notice then tonight in the background of these verses, that world evangelization began slowly. But as we come more specifically to these verses tonight, we notice that world evangelization also began pragmatically. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose, verse 1, on that day, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. We've seen last Sunday evening how hell has broken loose. I refer you back to the 54th verse of chapter 7. They ground their teeth at Stephen, or as some translations put it, they gnashed their teeth at him. Language that is used in connection with hell, as if Luke is saying to us that hell, a glimpse of hell, had broken loose. But the satanic assault on the church did not begin and end with Stephen's death. Luke here continues to subtly introduce Saul to his narrative. Saul goes on to be a major player in the rest of the book of Acts. Luke adds, and there arose a great persecution against the church. If you compare verse 1 with verse 3, we have some idea of the greatness of this persecution. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. We've noted the restraint of Gamaliel in holding the council back from persecuting the apostles. But Paul, as is so often the case, had the zeal of Gamaliel, but he did not have the wisdom. One of the difficulties of being in leadership in any organization, and it includes the church, is when you nurture and bring people into leadership, sometimes they are equal, sometimes they even run ahead of more experienced men in terms of their zeal. And sometimes look down their noses at older men for seemingly lacking zeal when, in effect, the older men have learnt along the way something of wisdom. Saul here had as much, if not more, zeal than Gamaliel, but he did not have Gamaliel's wisdom. Rather, what we find is a very driven personality who was as opposed to Christianity as he was later to become opposed to Judaism. With this one difference, that whereas his zeal for Judaism drove him to drag out of the houses brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, our brothers and sisters, and commit them to prison, not caring about their lives, when eventually he meets the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road and brings this same zeal and enthusiasm for the Christian faith, it doesn't lead to carnal vengeance. Rather, as he writes to the church at Rome, I could weep for my countrymen. Self-righteousness drove him to try and kill Christians. But a reliance on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ led him to weep over his countrymen. Well, what is the result of Saul's persecution? With the exception of the apostles, all were scattered through the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria. What is happening in the background? In all the slowness of God's people in the first century to heed the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, to wait for the Holy Spirit, and then to go to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, given their slowness, God in his sovereign power uses the persecution that was intended to destroy the church in order to nudge his people out of Jerusalem so that they would at last fulfill what the Lord Jesus Christ had called them to do. So I ask us tonight, how is God nudging us out of our comfort zone? If we do not leave our comfort zone of our own will given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, leaving our comfort zone in reliance upon the Holy Spirit who has filled us with the Spirit of the glorified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, we need to ask ourselves how God will eventually nudge us out of that comfort zone. God's will be done and must be done. And God, in his sovereign power, having chosen to use human instruments for the spreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth, he will ensure that one way or another, at one time or another, we are about his work. Thirdly, world evangelization began effectively. We should understand nothing negative here of the fact that the apostles remained behind in Jerusalem. For now, Jerusalem would remain the headquarters of the church, even though it begins to fade into the background of Luke's narrative. It comes back to the fore in chapter 15 and the Council of Jerusalem. But at this point, the apostles thought it their duty to remain at their posts in Jerusalem, possibly to ensure that Christ was still taught in the city. Before long, they would be leaving the city too. But for now, we learn two things about the people who were scattered abroad. Verse 2 tells us that they were devout or pious men. We see their piety in the way in which they buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Their lamentation was not an inordinate grief that threatened to deny the hope with which Stephen had died. Rather, it was an act of defiance against evil and a statement of camaraderie with Stephen in his death. For the term for lament here, being found only here in the New Testament, entailing the beating of one's chest and of weeping, was an act of honor which was typically withheld from those who died by stoning. Stoning was an ignominious death. And yet by standing over his grave, beating their chests with lamentation, they were in effect standing with Stephen saying, "The world may shun you, but we honor you." The world would have withheld the honor of a lamentation, but we will stand here, perhaps for 30 days. Some of the scholars think it may well have been for 70 days. And we will own you publicly as you owned our Lord publicly. They were pious. But then we also notice from verse 4 that they were joyful, presuming the same folk were involved in both the burial of Stephen and the leaving of the city after the period of mourning. It's interesting here that their grief was not inordinate, but rather when they left the city, they did not leave with their tail between their legs, but rather they were scattered and went about preaching the word. The participle used there means to share or sharing the good news. They were not so intimidated by the death of Stephen. They were not so shocked by the death of Stephen that they concluded in being scattered abroad that they had no more good news left to share. But rather, leaving Stephen in his grave, awaiting the resurrection to come, they go forth into Judea and into Samaria, and they gossip the gospel. It is this very verse from which the phrase has come, gossiping the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we leave off our study of Acts of the Apostles for several months, and we do so at a point in which, so far as Luke's narrative is concerned, and so far as the work of the gospel is concerned, Jerusalem is beginning to fade into the background. It's still there. The gospel is beginning to go out to Judea and to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. I leave off this series for now with sentiments that you have heard me say many a time, and sentiments that weekly play through my mind. We have the same Holy Spirit that these first century believers knew. The Spirit of the same glorified Lord Jesus Christ. What we need is not a subsequent baptism with the Holy Spirit. If we are in Christ, then we have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. What we need is the ongoing filling of the Holy Spirit so that we would be like Stephen. And more than that, would be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew the Spirit without measure. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father, we are well aware tonight that you have sufficient power to evangelize the world yourself. And yet, in your sovereignty, you have ordained to use not only apostles, but ordinary men and women like ourselves. Forgive us that we, like our brothers and sisters of the first century, have been slow to leave our comfort zones. We have not gone gossiping the gospel as we could have or should have. We have so often by our lives denied the reality of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would come upon us afresh. Fill us with your Spirit, whether by the inspiration of the moment or by that abiding disposition brought about through godly habits of obedience. And may we be about your business for the glory of your name. And come to see that you are well able to use even us in the extension of your kingdom. Make it so, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.